brother, and I thank you each for being out tonight. I know there are many other activities ongoing and planned, and I know as we get into the summer it's difficult and you're planning on making a schedule change, and nonetheless, it reminds me of a story of a preacher who was asked to visit a church out in the country, and apparently their pastor had passed away and there wasn't anybody to take the message that Sunday, so bright and early he saddled up and rode out there, and as he waited and turns out just one of the farmers showed up, just one lonely man sitting on the front pew. And so he didn't know quite what to do. He says, well, sir, why don't you tell me? Should we go ahead with a message? With a sermon? And the old fellow kind of scratches his chin and says, well, pastor, says, when I goes out to feed my cattle and only one cow shows up, well, I sure do feed her. He says, you know what? You've got a point. So, inspired by that simple expression of faith, he delivered his sermon, and after it was all over, walked down front, says to the man, well, what'd you think? Well, pastor, when I goes out to feed my cattle, just one cow shows up, I don't give her the full load of hay. So, regardless of our number tonight, we know that the Spirit will bring to us what He wants from His Word and apply it to our hearts. Yesterday afternoon, we began in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd ask you to turn there now. Simply because we need to consider a few of the things that Timothy was going through in order for Paul to ask him or ask of him that which he did and command him that which he did. You recall that the chronology in these events are related to the church at Ephesus. After Paul's first imprisonment, he visited the church there. He left Timothy in Ephesus as a bulwark, as one who would assist the brethren there in making certain corrections and arrangements that needed to be made, and he moved on. And Paul was later imprisoned in his second imprisonment, which led to his martyrdom. He writes this letter knowing full well that this is it. He is passing on the mantle. He is no more to see his son in the faith, Timothy. This is his goodbye. At the same time as his last message to his protege, his spiritual son, the one whom he had left in Ephesus to take over where he had left off. Ephesus was a very promising church. They had started out with an awesome spiritual revival. You remember what happened in Ephesus? Paul does, and he reminds Timothy, he reminds the Ephesians, we look at the Acts record and we find that those people came together with a great stirring of the Spirit and burned sacrificially their magic books, lit a huge bonfire that would cost them the equivalent of what would now be thousands and thousands of dollars worth of magic literature and sorcery. They had to repeal the attempts by the silversmiths those who were involved with the pagan worship of Diana, a very crude type of worship involving prostitution and orgies and drunkenness and gluttony. It was an awesome scene as far as the world was concerned. There was every kind of corruption, and yet the church made a firm stand. They cleaned out their ranks, and they held forth the truth. And Paul writes to them, gives them a beautiful expose of what they are in Christ. We find in Ephesians one of the deepest epistles when it comes to doctrine. And obviously, if he's writing it that way, it's because the Ephesian brethren were capable of understanding it. Otherwise, he would have written to them as he did to the Corinthians, and depending on who you talk to, maybe his epistle to the Hebrews. But he says, at least to the Corinthians that we know about, he says, if I could, I'd give you something a little deeper, a little stronger. All I can do is kind of smack you around the face a little bit and tell you how to straighten up, because you're not capable of handling anything deeper than that. He says, I can't feed you meat. I have to feed you milk. You're just big babies is what you are spiritually. Now, had the Ephesians been like that, he would have done the same thing. But no, he pens to the Ephesians one of the most impressive books doctrinally that we have in the New Testament. A beautiful expose on the position of the body of Christ, and then instructions on a practical Christian living that deals with Christian warfare that the Corinthians weren't even ready for. All he could do was tell them about what the spiritual warfare was like. To the Ephesians, he gave specific instructions on how to go about engaging in it. Obviously, he felt that they were ready for that. And so, all of a sudden now, we find him in his second imprisonment, and he is writing Timothy, whom he left behind. And he had left him there to deal with certain problems, certain issues. There were leaders there that had not been behaving themselves. They were trying to pull men astray by evil doctrine and by unsound doctrine and teaching. And he had left Timothy there to take those leaders out, to replace them with others. And it was a situation of conflict and trouble. It was a church that probably put young Timothy on the spot and kept telling him that he was just a young whippersnapper and really didn't know what he was talking about, so he just, better watch himself. Hymenaeus and Philetus, now, they got it going on. They're really good orators, and you need to watch out. You need to be careful. And so what we find by an examination of 2 Timothy is a young man who, although he had been invested with the spiritual capabilities and the gift necessary to lead that young church, yet we find a young man who was shrinking. He was shrinking from the task at hand. He was backing down in the face of opposition. He was cowering. He wasn't exercising his gift. And he was probably selling out. Every one of these things are addressed in Paul's exhortations to him in this second epistle. And if we just glance at chapter 1, verse 13, for example, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Why did he have to tell him that? He wasn't retaining. He wasn't holding fast to the words that he had been taught, to the doctrines that he that were entrusted to him. He warns them. He says, don't do what the others are doing. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure that's been entrusted to you. Don't do like they did. Who's they? By jealous? Hymogenes? What did they do? They were once bulwarks of the work. They were once stand-up companions with Paul. And what happened? Verse 15. They turned away. They didn't stand by me. Don't you do the same, Timothy. He said, don't turn your back on me. Don't be ashamed of me, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Don't turn your back on the doctrine that was entrusted to you. Don't turn your back on the gift that you know God has placed in your heart. Hold fast. Stay firm. Be strong. And that's how we get to chapter 2. Okay? We have a young man in trouble here. Young, probably 40s. But he has been entrusted with an important work. Keeping the body of Christ being what it ought to be. And what Paul addresses in Ephesians, we see as potential problems, don't we? Chapter 4, he goes into his, basically the last three chapters of practical Christian living. He starts right out with their main issue. Always that way, we find Paul. He's an upfront, he's a lawyer. He deals with the most crucial things right up front. And he says, hey, what's the first thing we got to deal with? Chapter 4 of Ephesians, what is it? Preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why is that first off the list? Because that was their first problem. That was their biggest problem. That was the biggest issue. He says, hey, got to keep the unity. Keep the unity. Don't make the unity. Keep the unity. We can't make the unity. Unity is made for us by the Spirit, that bond that joins us together. We are unified, whether we like it or not. Sometimes we'd rather kind of not be tied to some people, you know? But hey, we're one. He says, one Father, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior. We don't have a choice. What we need to do is preserve, to keep, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to do the maintenance work on it. And that's what's a little tricky. And so now we find Timothy there, and these issues probably are still nagging at him. I know that these are all historical things, okay? I understand that probably to us, this portion of our study tonight is not going to, you know, be real practical because, of course, you know, we just, you know, like the arguing and the bickering and the you know, that kind of disunifying thing. I know that doesn't happen today, so that's just kind of like a historical thing, right? Everybody nod yes, because okay, careful who might be looking over, seeing if you're saying yes or no. Unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is probably one of the most recurrent issues in the epistles in the New Testament. Because it's difficult. It's difficult to get along with people who just, you know, it's really sad. They just don't have the enlightenment that one has, and they just, you know, they're not as quick on the take, and they really don't have it together as much as one might. And so it's hard to, you know, put up with them, poor things. Sure, and Paul goes right to it with the Romans, says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Why? Because that's where we get into the disunity. We all need to be humble with each other and be willing to humble ourselves before the Lord, as we talked about this morning. And we need to humble ourselves before each other and love each other. As he told the Ephesians in chapter 5, he says, you know, you need to submit to one another. Humble yourselves before one another and love one another with His love. And that's a difficult thing to do, to be willing to submit our own will. But here was Timothy, and this is what he had to exemplify. And because it was difficult, because he was in a church that wasn't really the best at being together and being joined together and unified, because he was in a church that would later be characterized as having lost its first love. You know that fire, that blaze, that big old bonfire where they throw all their books, it had died down. The vehemence with which they had refused the Diana worship, well, that wasn't quite as strong as it was to begin with. They had lost their first love. And they had fallen in with those who proposed the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it was a mess. It was a church that was a mess. And here's Timothy. And Paul says to him, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong," verse 1 of chapter 2, "in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And he's going to give him four metaphors. Four metaphors by which Timothy should learn what it's going to take if he is going to be a strong, firm servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have probably studied them before. Let's just kind of give them a little review, because it's interesting the order that he puts these in. First of all, it says that one must be willing to be a teacher. Right? Verse 3, he has to be a good, what? Soldier. Then he has to be a, verse 5, an athlete, right? And fourth, in verse 6, he's got to be a farmer. Four different things that have to characterize a good servant of Jesus Christ. And let's start out with that first one. Why is it so important? Why does it come at the top of the list? Once again, here's Paul. He puts things in an order because they have an order. And for him, the most important thing is the preservation. What's he looking at? Paul's looking at the end of the road, isn't he? He tells Timothy in this very epistle, "I've been faithful. I've fought the good fight. I've run my course. I'm looking at the end. And what I'm seeing is a danger that everything that I have taught may not be preserved." And then what? Lights out. All that information gathered. Where does it go? You know, it's in that sense, our brains are kind of like those newfangled computer things. You push that little off button and you haven't saved it, you're in trouble. You know, gone. That's what happens when our lights get snuffed out in a worldly sense. Our bodies quit functioning and everything we've put in there, we've accumulated, is gone. Unless we have first entrusted it to someone else. "Oh, but brother, you see, you know, you got to understand, I'm just not, you know, I do, my, you know, my gift is in my hands, you know, I do things for the Lord and would, you know, do a lot that way, but I just, you know, I kind of get tongue-tied like Moses, and I'm just not a good teacher. No, it's just not my gift." Well, Paul doesn't seem to be really concerned about whether it's Timothy's gift or not. He just says, what you learn, you teach. That's the only way to preserve the knowledge that you've gathered. What you learn, you teach. "Well, it's just, brother, I'm kind of new in the faith, you know, and I really don't know a lot." Well, I bet there's someone who knows less. Whatever it is you know, turn around and teach. We're not a cul-de-sac of information. You know, there's got to be a through current. There's got to be traffic. Come in one end, go out the other. You know what happens with water when it doesn't have an outlet? We have one of those. My wife was reminding us how when she first got to ICA, where we served the Lord for the first 4 or 5 years on the field. It's a town where I grew up, and Jorge Wong's mother took her sightseeing. Now, she didn't know that that's what it was because Jorge's mother doesn't speak English, and Carol at that point didn't speak a whole lot of Spanish beyond mañana, buenos días, and muchas gracias. So here's Jorge's mother just chattering away at her, gets out of the car and shows her this lagoon in the middle of these sand dunes. And little did Carol know, this is Ica's premier tourist attraction. And what it was this stinky puddle of water in the middle of the dirt with a couple palm trees around it. And trust me, I'm not exaggerating. It stinks. Okay? Why? There's no out. They pump water in, but there's no out. It's just a stagnant pond. And that's what happens to water when it just sits there. It starts to stink. You know? And knowledge is kind of that way too. If it just sits there, if we just, you know, take it in and it just sits there, well, we all of a sudden start, you know, getting puffed up and Paul warns Timothy, he says, well, be careful, because what's going to happen is they're going to pile onto themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to listen to the, you know, to a lot of teachers and real good teachers at that. And, you know, let's not just have anybody, you know, got to bring on brother so-and-so. Now he's real good, you know. And then there's, it doesn't matter that the Lord has something to say or not, or the Word has something to say, or the Spirit wants to speak. No, we've got to get, you know, good teachers, because, hey, after all, you know, it's important to have. So that's called itching ears, Paul says, and you pile up under yourselves teachers. He says that's going to be dangerous. Why? Because there's no flow of information. We just take it all in and pile it up, and all of a sudden it starts to stink, because we begin to think we know a lot. There has to be someone who knows less than us. We can find that person, and we can teach them. Why? Because it's a process. 4 generations, you noticed? There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's the faithful men, and there's those they're going to teach. Paul's ensuring at least 4 generations of the transmission of the truth. How many generations do we have here? When was it? 18, what? I read it the other day. I'm sorry, I don't remember the dates. I read it in the handbook. When was the chapel started? 1888. How long is a generation? Give or take, we usually give them about 40 years, isn't it? Right? Okay. That's kind of the way the scripture counts it. So we go 1888. Yeah, help me out with the math, guys. Okay? 1828 is 1. 1928. 1968 is 2. Okay? 2008 is 3. Hey, we got a whole generation left to go. We got to get all the way to 2048 before we can say, see, we did what Paul tells us to. And you and I both know that this is a metaphor he's using, and it doesn't mean that it's going to stop on the 4th generation. He's saying each one of you needs to ensure that what you've learned, you're going to entrust to faithful men, and they're going to look for other faithful men, and they're going to look for other faithful men ad infinitum until the Lord comes to take us home. And that is what we're doing here. Okay? And so if, and notice, Let's do again a little math. Okay, you guys help me out because you understand it's been a while and since I've been in school, so I'm not that sharp with it. But he's talking to Timothy. Now, how many is Timothy? How many people is Timothy? That's one. Okay, but here we go. He says, you're going to trust that to faith, a faithful man? Is that what your Bible says? Oh, man. Okay. So that's at least how many? At least two. So he's telling Timothy that he's got to establish a multiplication process. At least 2 to 1. Okay, so let's go through the fourth generation. There's Paul. He entrusted to Timothy. And Timothy's going to find faithful men, at least two of them. They're going to turn around and do the same. And by the fourth generation, how much is that going to be? It's going to be at least four, right? Okay. So, each brother in this assembly, during his generation, has discipled at least two others to replace him, right? So, do like this. Okay. That's why when the chapel, you know, like when there's, what is it, 60, 80, 100 people in fellowship and you get together, that's just the original crowd, and then there's the other twice that number, right? So it's like, what, 80 to begin with, that's the first, and then each one of those believers has discipled two more, so that's another 160 plus the original 80, that's 240, right? Yeah. You see how it works? All of a sudden, you're busting at the seams and just, you know, not enough room on the benches. Because just one generation kind of doubles itself. And that's, you know, of course, we're not talking about the evangelism and the outreach and witnessing and saving the lost and none of that. We're not talking about missions and the people that we save. We're talking about just the teaching aspect of it, getting just two people to take what we know and pass it on to another two. That's what the Lord had in mind all along. But you know what it takes. Here it is. Thou therefore, my son, be strong. You're not going to be able to carry this out. You're not going to be able to correct the problems in the church at Ephesus. You're not going to be able to deal with those who are creating disunity. You're not going to be able to deal with false doctrine. You're not going to be able to disciple and teach other people unless you're willing to be strong. And it's a forgotten art these days, this being strong thing. We want to accommodate. We want to, you know, kind of compromise, make sure we don't ruffle anybody's feathers. It's okay, don't want to rock the boat too much. Just let's keep things nice and even and smooth, and let's not ruffle any feathers. We don't have to go doing anything that's gonna make somebody have to think about something and stir up their convictions, and we don't want that, do we? And the world today is teaching us that lie. It's the world's propaganda, and it's their philosophy. Get along with everybody. Don't stir it up. Don't ruffle any feathers. Just peace. You don't need to stand up for what your convictions are. Just kind of, you know, back down and talk about it and find a way to compromise, let them have their side of the street, we'll have ours, and, you know, everything, get along nice. Well, when it comes to doctrine, those aren't the words Paul uses. He says, stand firm. Be strong. Fight the good fight. They're not passive words. If we're going to entrust that which we have learned to faithful men, we have to realize four attitudes are displayed here. Okay, let's briefly look at them. First of all, Timothy's heart can't be his own. All right? He can't consider himself that he owns himself. And this is part of the reason why we talked about what we did this morning. Because first of all, we have to realize where the big picture is. And we have to realize that we are just a small part of that big picture. Now, we think we're the picture, then yeah, we're going to get upset, aren't we? If we think our life is what it's all about, then when something kind of knocks it out of whack or slightly askew, then we get all upset. And we need, you know, all kinds of maybe medication or counseling or something or other, because we're all bent out of shape. Look, our plan has been knocked off track. Our needle's been knocked out of its groove, and things just aren't going the way they're supposed to. Sure, if that's our concept, then yeah, we're going to be upset. But the whole reason we talked about what we did this morning is to realize that we are just simply a little part of God's big picture, and He does with us whatever He chooses to do, whatever is convenient for Him to accomplish His purposes and His will. And so when we lose ourselves, what happens? He who loses his life for my sake, says the Lord, is going to find it. He who is willing to die for me, take up his cross, die to oneself, then he's going to live, and he's going to reign, and he is going to carry forth that which I have commanded him to do. Why? Because that kind of individual knows about keeping commandments. You see, he says, abide in me, and I in you, and you're going to bring forth fruit. You're going to do what I command you to do. Just as I am in my Father, I do what my Father asks me to do. Why do I do what my Father asks me to do? Because I understand the concept of divine salvation. He sent me here to do a work. Father, it's not like I want to be here. It's not like I like the idea. If there's any other way we can accomplish this thing, you know, not just once, not just twice, three times he went back and begged his Father to do it some other way. But he always ended his statements with, however, not my will, but thine be done. And if this is the way it's got to be, then hey, fine. Let's do it. Okay? And with that in mind, then Timothy can approach the issues in Ephesus and say, hey, you know, whatever happens, you know, I'm not the issue. I don't have a problem with whether I'm appreciated or not, whether, you know, they like me, whether they're going to invite me over to the house for, you know, hot chocolate or cookies or whatever. That's not the issue, Timothy. I can face the situation in Ephesus. I can deal with the things that need to be dealt with. So-and-so's preaching false doctrine. I'm going to show him with much love and much concern, but I'm going to show him what the Scripture says about it and not waver. Sister so-and-so's got a loose tongue. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to show her from Scripture what she can't be doing. You know, it's okay if she doesn't like it too much. If she kind of boots me out on the street and starts talking about me behind my back, hey, it's all right. I'm not the issue, says Timothy. I'm just, you know, part of God's big plan, and it really doesn't matter because my life's not my own. I'm willing to lose it. I'm willing to be crucified. I'm willing to go to the very death if that be the case. So that's not a problem. Paul says, Timothy, if you think that way, then we're doing all right. You've got to realize that your life is not your own. Secondly, the interests are not his. He doesn't say, Timothy, listen, what you need to stand up for is what's really important to you. Have you heard that recently? Timothy, what you need to really stand by are what your convictions are. Whatever you feel is important, whatever moves you, whatever really, you know, gets you going. Well, you just got to find the thing that's important to you, and you've got to
feel good about yourself, and you've got to feel centered about yourself, and whatever it is that you want to accomplish in life, you just set those goals, and you accomplish them because it's important that you do what you want to do.
No. Hardly. Of course not. His interests aren't his. What has been given to him is not his. It didn't start with him. It's not going to end with him. He's just holding on to it for a while, looking after it. They're not his truths. They're not his convictions to feel about or to get excited about or to get upset about if people don't like them. They are God's truths. So Timothy, I've entrusted these things to you. You have to be faithful to take care of them, to administer them properly, to pass them on. They're not yours to champion like some kind of cause. It's not like, you know, it's your favorite pet peeve. You can get up on a soapbox and just, you know, hammer away at. That's not the issue. You don't have that luxury. Your interests are not your personal goals. You don't have any interests. The reason you're in Ephesus is to carry out God's interests. It doesn't matter what you think or don't think. It doesn't matter what your pet peeve is. You know, you can harp on something you like or don't like in the chapel. It doesn't make any difference, Timothy. You're not there to do that. You are there to teach God's word. It's God's truth. It's God's doctrine that you are entrusted with. You've got to watch over that. Do you know what it is? Are you clear in your mind what God's truth is? You want to know how to be sure? Got to teach it. Oh yeah, if you're just studying for your own personal enjoyment, we all know what that's like. You know, if you get it or not, fine. There's a, now 15 minutes is up, close the book, move on. Got stuff to do today. But if you're going to have to teach it, then you got to own it. You got to understand. You got to be able to pass it on. And if you don't, well, that's the easiest thing to do. Talk about something you don't know anything about? That's simple. It's understanding God's word and being able to pass it along. That requires faithfulness because it's accountability. You know? It's somebody coming up after the meeting and saying, no, brother, hold on. Come over here a minute. This verse you mentioned. And the good teachers will do that to you. I had one of those come up to me a few weeks ago. He says, brother, have you noticed that verse, you know, that you mentioned, the word for armor, panoplia, it's only used twice in the New Testament. And why do you think that is? Why? What is he used that word, the whole armor, only twice, once here and once in Luke, and he doesn't use it again when he's talking about the weapons that the spiritual soldier has. In a non-assuming fashion, he got me going on about 8 or 9 hours worth of study just to answer his question. You see, that's what accountability is like. If you're going to teach, you have to have it. You've got to own it. And this is what he was telling Timothy. He says, it's not your interest. It's not your truth. They're God's, and they're entrusted to you, and you have to be willing to delve into them and to own them and to pass them along. Third, he's designed for conflict. Says, Timothy, it's not going to be easy. Look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, you what? You make sure and everybody's happy and there aren't any discussions and, you know, nobody gets offended by what you say. Is that what he says? No. He says, well, you know, if you come into any conflict, it's just so-and-so kind of, you know, puts your foot down and lets you know what you can and can't be said in the chapel, well, then you just, you know, you don't want to, you know, don't want to stir anything up. Is that what he says? No, he says, fight the good fight. By those things entrusted to you, fight the good fight. He's designed for conflict. Let's look down at chapter 6 and verse 12. Like they say down south, them's fighting words. You know? Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He keeps reminding Timothy that there were people who saw him do it. They saw him accept the charge, accept the responsibility of that doctrine, of that truth. And it's in there watching, and they're waiting. You got to stand up. You got to fight the good fight. Pass it on. Teach it to others. So let's hop over back over to 2 Timothy, this time to chapter 4. And let's look at the final of the four. What have we seen so far? First of all, Timothy's heart. It can't be his own. He's died. It's no longer him who lives. Christ lives in him. His interests and his decisions are not his own. He has been entrusted with God's interests and with God's doctrine and truth. Third, we've seen that he's designed for conflict. Timothy has been set up to fight. You know, he didn't. It's like way back in my childhood, there are some vague memories of a time when a neighbor of ours decided that he wanted to get a few of these neighborhood kids together and teach them how to box. Well, none of us really knew anything about boxing, but it became very apparent when he strapped gloves onto our hands. Oh, yeah, now we know what's going to happen. Now we know what's going on. There's a design. The minute you put the gloves on, it's not to drink tea. Teacup won't fit. Okay? Gloves are put on your hands to do some hurting. And this is what he's saying. Timothy, you've been designed to fight. And that's what I expect you to be doing. Not backing down. Not going soft on me. Not just accommodating everybody. That's not what I left you in Ephesus for. Your heart's not your own. Your interests aren't your own. And you've been designed for conflict. You've been designed to fight. Fourth, his commitment is not to waver. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, hey, Timothy, this is what I've done. This is what you've got to do. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And I have kept the faith. Timothy, are you going to be able to say that? Is that going to be your legacy? Let me read you a little story. I love this story. And somehow or other, no matter how the Lord brings this material bubbling to the surface, a lot of times, you know, this information and this subject kind of morphs and changes forms and everything, but somehow I was managed to get to this spot because I love this illustration, this example. Let me read it to you. It's about a gentleman called Hiro Oneida. Let me tell you who he was. He was a lieutenant in the Japanese Army, okay? And he was the last World War II Japanese soldier to surrender. You know what day he surrendered? March. You remember World War II? Remember that, right? He surrendered March 10th, 1974, okay? Let me tell you about him. Oneida had been left on the island Lubang in the Philippines on December 25th, 1944, with a command to carry on the mission even if Japan surrenders. Four other Japanese soldiers were left on the island as Japan evacuated Lubang. One soldier surrendered in 1950. Another was killed in a skirmish with local police in 1954. Another was killed in 1972. Oneida continued his war alone. All efforts to convince him to surrender or to capture him failed. He ignored messages from loudspeakers announcing Japan's surrender and that Japan was now an ally of the United States. Leaflets were dropped over the jungle begging him to surrender so he could return to Japan. He refused to believe or to surrender. Over the years, he lived off the land, raided the fields and gardens of local citizens. He was responsible for killing at least 30 nationals during his 29-year personal war. Almost $500,000 was spent trying to locate and convince him to surrender. 13,000 men were used to try and locate him. Finally, on March 10, 1974, almost 30 years after World War II ended, Oneida surrendered his rusty sword after receiving a personal command from his former superior officer, who read the terms of the ceasefire order. Oneida handed his sword to President Marcos, who pardoned him. The war was over. That's what we can call commitment. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Now, is that going to be our legacy? Is there going to be, for us, a multiplication process? Timothy, the things which you have heard from me have been entrusted to you. Find at least two other people. Pass them on.